and comes from 1 Samuel 18, page 219. And we'll be reading verses 1 to 16 and then finishing with verse 30. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people, and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home, after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house, while David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Verse 30. The Philistine commanders continued to go out in battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Amen.
Fascinated while I've been here this evening, looking at this William Innes, a squire, late of this parish, one of the oldest and most respectable merchants of London and a most charitable and worthy member of society, born in Edinburgh on the 29th of July, 1719, which means he was 26 at the time of the 45 Rebellion. Interesting. I wonder what attitude he took to that. And he was married to Anne Wintle on the 19th of May, 17, can't read it, something three, by whom he had no issue. He departed this life on the 14th of January, 1793, in the 76th year of his age.
If they were going to put one of those up there for you, I wonder what it would say. And this raises the issues here of what is success. I mean, our text tonight is the first book of Samuel, the second book of Samuel, and the books of Kings. But I'm going to concentrate particularly on 18:14. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. I had a very interesting encounter earlier this evening with somebody at the first service whom I first met as a boy at the Cambridge University Mission in Bermondsey. And here were these various Oxbridge types running this camp for Bermondsey boys from Jamaica Road. Well, he's a university lecturer now, University of Greenwich. There was another, one of the cheekiest and mischievous boys I can ever remember who was in my tent. His name is Tommy Hicks. Later changed his name to Steele and made a million and invented rock and roll and things like that. Well, there's a sort of success, you see. So it raises this very interesting question. What does it mean to be a success as a human being? And these books of Samuel and of Kings give us a set of vivid potted biographies of men and women whose lives were, like ours, I imagine, a mixture of glorious success and sad failure. And we'll look at them under five heads: success in youth, success in life work, success in family life, success in longevity, success in relationship with God. Well, success in youth. You couldn't really go to college in those days. I suppose you could say that Samuel studied under Eli in the tabernacle, but it was much more of an apprenticeship, really, in being a priest than academic study. And before very long, this young man was very much respected as a prophet. Jonathan suddenly discovered that his father had been elected king, which made him crown prince, and therefore privileged to carry one of the only two proper swords that the Israelis possessed. And he certainly proved himself as a soldier. He performed a major exploit in winning a small skirmish against the Philistine invaders, but the result of it was that it started a total rout. And his victory in a very small local engagement was actually crucial in an extraordinary victory for Israel, which perhaps says something to us in each of our situations, that what may seem at the time a very small victory may in fact be really significant in the long term for the kingdom of God. David was also a kind of apprentice, as the youngest of Jesse's eight sons, left to look after the sheep and playing lead guitar in a band at night. He twanged away at songs which he wrote himself. And if you think twang's a funny word, the word psallo, from which we get psalm, in fact originally meant to twang. So he was a twanger. Young David, of course, performed the greatest exploit of all in defeating that great oaf, that armoured behemoth, Goliath of Gath, and that made him Jonathan's friend, and they wrote this pop song about him that later got him into such great trouble. It's a good trick question for students to ask them where Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands comes, because of course it comes three times in the book. And each time it got David into deep trouble on the first occasion with Saul. We ourselves, I suppose, can look back on our youth. Most of us can look back on it, I suppose, or some of it. Youthful successes, scoring goals, winning games, running races, perhaps even passing examinations. And maybe you can look back with particular pleasure. I can still look back and remember particular tries that I enjoyed and that meant a lot to me at the time. Those are some of the things that make our youth such fun. And for many of us, probably for most of us, those were the years when we first came to know the Lord. The work of UCCF and IFES around the world tries to reach young men and women during this very significant character-forming period of their lives. Years of great opportunity. People have left the restraints of parents and school. There's a kind of window of opportunity, as it were. After a while, you know, they're going to be able to afford to buy themselves glass boxes in which they will drive around and to buy homes that effectively cut them off from other people. But while they're students, these are our years of great opportunity. Social divisions between rich and poor mean much, much less when people are students together. And the opportunities you have of reaching people and the students. I once remember speaking at a small evangelistic squash in Oxford in 1972. It wasn't a great success. There were only six students there, all of them Japanese. And afterwards, one of the others said, "Wait till I wrote home and tell them that I shared a settee with a member of the imperial house." Well, here you see Jonathan was a crown prince, and the young student to whom I preached Christ that day is now the crown prince of Japan. A unique opportunity that can arise in student situations. As far as I know, he wasn't converted, but it was still a unique opportunity. I can remember another occasion preaching in Holy Trinity, Cambridge, to a group of students, and there was a fellow sitting about 4 or 5 years back there, scowling throughout. The son of Prime Minister Lee Kuan Yew in Singapore, now himself a government minister. That the kind of opportunities that one has in student work to reach people who will be significant in their countries. And my first teaching assistant in Vancouver was a Zambian who was converted here in this country, where he came to study engineering and subsequently went back and became general secretary of the Zambian UCCF. And he was there in Vancouver getting a higher theological degree, and today he's back teaching in a theological college in Zambia. You see how crucial these days of our youth can be. In many of my own generation, certainly, we received our call to Christian work and to planting students, planting churches while we were university students. In my own college, we started my first year with 7 Christians. And we finished with 37. That was a start in seeing evangelism going on. Over 70 of my contemporaries received their call to overseas missions at university. There's a Japanese evangelist planting churches among Japanese business people here in London. When he went up to a prestige economics university in Tokyo, he joined the karate club and the Bible study group that was the first KGK group in that university. They were all converted karate men. Several of them now pastors of churches in Japan. So you can see that student life gets me excited, but I must get back to the book of Samuel. Success in youth. Well, certainly success if that means coming to the Lord and becoming a committed disciple. Success in life work. Well, Samuel called the people back to the Lord in revival, and after the people had repented, they defeated the Philistines and drove them out of the hills. Saul also defeated the Ammonites and was crowned king. He didn't do very well against the Philistines, and of course he failed badly when that day arose when they said to him, when Samuel had to say to him, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Very sad, really, because he then says to Samuel, "Honor me now before the people. Let's pretend that I haven't made a mess of it. Let's pretend I'm not a failure." And so he settled, sadly, for the appearance of success. He appears to be a successful king, but really there's a hollowness at the heart of things. David had some very difficult years, and he survived by lying to the priests of Nob, and that resulted in the deaths of all of them except one. So later in life, when he sings, "Blessed is the man who has no deceit in his mouth," I think he was probably remembering the deceit that was in his mouth and how he failed and caused the death of those people by pretending that he was still working for King Saul. And of course, in that same chapter, when he escaped to the Philistines, somebody remembered the pop song. And of course, the tens of thousands he'd slain were Philistines. Ouch. And he only escaped from that by pretending to go crazy. After Saul and Jonathan died, he became king over Judah in Hebron, while Saul's son ruled over Benjamin and the northern tribes. But in the end, David united all the tribes of Israel. Very clever. One of the kind of problems, rather like Canberra. You know, should the capital of Australia be Sydney or Melbourne? Well, Sydney wouldn't agree to Melbourne, and Melbourne wouldn't agree to Sydney, so they very craftily settled on Canberra. And that's more or less what David did. Instead of having a capital in the south or a capital in the north, he went and captured the city of Jebus, that wasn't a part of either power block, and made that his new civil capital. And then, of course, he brought up the Ark of the Covenant, so that it became the religious capital as well. A stroke of genius. And at the same time, he defeated all the enemies that encircled Israel. And then later, his son, Solomon, built great buildings. He enlarged the Israeli empire to the greatest extent it's ever been. He seemed so successful, so rich. And yet all that organization and world trade and prestige building was a hollow sham. And when he died, it all fell apart, and the kingdom was divided again into north and south. Now, lest we only talk about men, let's remember that the whole story actually starts with a woman, a prayerful woman, Hannah, praying for a child. And the result of her prayers was Samuel, and the result of that was revival and blessing for Israel. So without her, there would have been no Samuel to anoint Saul and David. Or Abigail, if you like, held up as a model of wisdom as well as beauty, who kept David back from bloodshed and later became his wife. And even Bathsheba later becomes a kind of queen mother when her son Solomon becomes king. So all of these men and women had their great successes in life that they could boast about, or if they were more modest, at least even if they didn't boast about them, they could nonetheless feel somewhat proud of their achievements. Well, as I look round, most of you today are perhaps at the beginning of these most productive years of your life. But the foundations were laid in your youth, and the quality of your Christian commitment was probably determined at that time. And so student work is important. 3 or 4 years as a student prepares you for 30 or 40 years of activity in the churches. Student organizations are not, as it were, merely of value in and of themselves, but only to the extent to which we help to build up the churches. A sort of seedbed with a huge capacity. I mean, I've spent quite a lot of my time in theological institutions, but there is a sense in which the number of people they can train is relatively few. The impact of student organizations and the number of people that they can train is, in fact, much, much larger. Well, what about success in family life? And sadly, this was where so many of these biblical heroes failed rather badly. We all want to be successful lovers and husbands and wives. We all want to be successful fathers and mothers. We want to be successful as single men and women. Garrison Keillor says of the small Minnesota town of Lake Wobegon, where all the men are strong and all the women beautiful and all the children above average intelligence, well, that's the kind of success that some people want. Even if we're not successful in other ways, at least we can be successful there. And doubtless many of you in the years to come will be carrying around with you photographs of children and grandchildren in your handbags. But what about these people in the books of Samuel? Well, Eli failed terribly with his sons, and God told him that because he'd failed to discipline them and control them, his family would not continue in the priesthood, and it was his descendants who were wiped out at Nob as a result of David's deceit. Samuel's sons, for all their father's piety and the warning of Eli's sons, were also a disappointment to their father. And they did not walk in his ways. And poor Samuel also had the disappointment of Saul, whom he'd anointed as king, failing as a leader. Saul alienated both Jonathan, his son, and Michal, his daughter, because they loved David, whom Saul hated. David, in some ways, failed here most of all. He alienated his first wife, Michal. He was divorced from her by Saul. And later, though he was successful militarily as a leader, he committed adultery with the wife of one of his most faithful retainers. And then he lied, and then he deceived, and then he murdered. And you wonder how a man who wrote such psalms and loved the Lord as he did could fall into such sin. And I'm sure that many of us know how near we may have come to falling into sin as David did. And the results of it, of course, were horrific. That David's sexual sin seems to have led to sin among his children. And because he'd failed so badly, he was a poor example to his sons, and worse, he lost authority to rebuke them. And so Amnon takes his half-sister Tamar and then despises her. And then Absalom kills his brother Amnon. And then Absalom tries to take the kingdom from David, and he is killed as well. And later, Solomon has his brother Adonijah killed. The books of Samuel and Kings are not exactly happy families. And all because David had failed to set them the kind of model that a father should have done. And sometimes our children can give us grief. Sometimes we know why, and we see that our home life has not given to them the security and the wholesome example that we ought to have done. And Solomon, well, he was a marvelous success, and yet he was a sexual disaster. Utterly promiscuous, like any pagan despot, taking any woman he wanted. And many of his wives were not worshippers of the true God of Israel, and they led Solomon astray to false gods. And in spite of all the gold and all the splendor, Solomon's kingdom was rotten and fell apart after his death. On the surface, he seemed such a successful man, but in reality, he was a failure. So, success. What is it, and what are we looking for? Fourthly, success in longevity. If you go to a Chinese restaurant, there are usually three characters up on the wall, and those are the characters that speak of prosperity, longevity, and posterity. In other words, money, long life, and kids. But longevity, and this comes out very clearly in the books of Samuel, can be a mixed blessing. The only person in the books of Samuel whose life doesn't seem to have had a great deal of failure mixed with the success is Jonathan. He's the only really likable person. And he dies rather young. By contrast, Eli lived to 98. And he was old and blind and so heavy that when he heard the ark had been captured, he fell over backwards and broke his neck. Old and heavy. He put on weight. Samuel was told that he was old and grey, and his sons did not walk in his ways. And he was deeply grieved that Saul, whom he'd anointed, had turned out so badly. And they made him redundant. And they pushed him out to make room for Saul. All of us, of course, lose our jobs in the end. Redundancy is for everybody. David, that great hero, well, you've had old and heavy and old and grey, and here's your third one. David became old and cold. So much so that they had to give him Abishag the Shunammite, a beautiful virgin as a kind of animated hot water bottle, to keep him warm. So the books of Samuel show that mere longevity is a very mixed blessing, though most of us seem to want it. And for us human beings, the Creator seems to have built in inevitable final decay. Did you know senile decay sets in the cradle? That you have more brain cells when you're born than you ever had to have again. Thousands of brain cells die every day. More if you're given to drinking a lot of alcohol. So, we're biodegradable. Totally biodegradable. It's written, in fact, of David. Peter said that David's body saw decay. And the success of longevity conceals the universal failure of every one of us. My father-in-law was a very energetic general practitioner, and I can remember him and helping him down some station steps, blind and weak, and him turning to me and saying, "Who would have thought I would ever come to this?" I remember him racing down Western Avenue. A Bentley went past, and he wasn't going to let anybody pass him. And he shot ahead and overtook him at the next roundabout, and he managed to stay ahead for at least two more roundabouts. And boom! This was in the days when we didn't have underpasses on M40. "Who would have thought," he said, "that I would ever come to this?" So that if we live long enough, all of us come to final human failure in physical weakness and sometimes mental weakness as well. And this past Christmas, I received letter after letter from my own contemporaries, friends, since we were students together in college, and particularly in theological college, and they're all busy retiring and settling down on the coast of Suffolk and Devon and various places like this. I think all of us are hopeful of some continuing usefulness, but all of us are apprehensive of uselessness. And it's a very sad and realistic picture that Scripture draws for us here, that failure, final failure, is universal. We all come to it. And yet this book also points us to something that transcends and transforms all our human failures. And so we come finally to the only kind of success that really lasts. And that's success with God. And you begin to realize that this is the only kind of success that really matters. Samuel the prophet and David the sweet psalmist of Israel, in spite of their failures, were men who knew God and pleased God. And the other extraordinary thing is that as you go through the book, you see you find Samuel failing, Saul failing, David failing, Solomon failing, and yet all the time God is working out his own successful purposes. All of these biblical heroes have feet of clay. They're all failures in the end. But God, all the way through, you can see working out his purposes for his people, even through people who are, in many ways, failures as his servant. Paul expresses it very well in 2 Timothy 2:11, apparently quoting a hymn. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. And in the midst of all our weaknesses and failures, there is this rock of certainty that God is for us. That is, he is on our side. The Japanese translate, kami sama ga warai no mikata deru. God is our ally. He is for us. He is on our side. Or in other familiar words, the Lord of hosts is with us. So this is the only success that really matters in the long run. Us, biodegradable people, and the wonder of what God will do in our lives. Do you remember the Wombles? Are you of an age to remember the Wombles? Well, the Wombles, you remember, were in the recycling business, weren't they? And our God is in the recycling business. He specializes in recycling human beings and taking failures and people who make a mess of their lives and recycling us. That's the kind of God that he is. So this is the challenge, you see, here in the city of London. Well, you see, oldest and most, I can't read the rest of it, oldest and most respectable, you see. What sort of epitaph are they going to write over you? Do you think your life is a success or a failure? Well, you can see that achievement is not just in making a lot of money. Solomon was rolling in it. The success that matters is relationship with God, success in a distinctive Christian character, success as father or mother, wife or husband, success as a single person too, success above all perhaps in helping to build the church and making the church credible and beautiful. There's work for us all to do in making churches real communities of human beings which are credible to the outside world and which bring glory to God. So, how do we respond to all of this? And what kind of success do we want? And I think I would want to respond to these books of Samuel and say, Lord, I want to be successful in relationship to you. I want to be successful in leading a life that really pleases you in everything I do. So difficult. The world that we live in and its values and the media and everything else are all trying to program us in other ways, which is why it's important that we should find our lives being shaped and formed by Scripture and by biblical standards. That's not easy. It's a struggle always. But when we think about these verses about David, and particularly that in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. that we should ask ourselves what success is in our lives. Success as a solicitor. Success as a medical. Success as in business. Whatever the Lord has called you to. What does it really mean to be successful? Only if the Lord is with us. Let's pray together. Lord, each one of us cries from our hearts to you that we want to be successful, but we want to be successful in relation to you. We want to be men and women after your own heart. We want to please you. We want to pursue excellence in youth, in life work, in human relationships, in home and family, and in old age. But Lord, our own great weakness feeling, we need more and more each day thy grace to know. And we pray that you will give us your grace and that you will enable us to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you, that brings glory to your name and adds to the credibility of your people. We ask it that you will do this for us in the name of Jesus. Amen.